Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1. Thank you for hanging in there with me so far. And if you noticed in the scripture reading, we are going to try to get through a large portion of Acts chapter 1. Last week we focused on the ascension and just really tried to highlight how important the ascension of our Savior is. We put so much emphasis on his incarnation that sometimes we know that he ascended, but we just kind of breeze past it. And really, it's the culmination of Jesus' work here on earth. And so, as we were talking about this week, we are going to kind of consider that idea, just letting you know, those of you who would need to take a vacation day, we may try to celebrate Ascension Day around here, where everyone, you know, if you can take off work, we'll have a worship service here at some point in the day, and really kind of make it a focal point as we do Christmas. And we'll let you know more information about that if we can pull it off. We have some folks from South Africa that I was speaking to after the service, and they said, oh yeah, we celebrated Ascension Day every year, and not a lot of people really focus on the idea of Christ's ascension on Ascension Day. It's just kind of a national holiday that people get a day off work. But we're going to try to maybe put the right focus on it. Hopefully that'll be encouragement to us. But we have seen that God fulfilled his promise, and Jesus was taken up to heaven. And at that point, the disciples now are kind of in a holding pattern. And we're seeing them here in this season of time from really the resurrection, which was 40 days, right, until he was ascended. But could potentially be 10 or so days where they're just in Jerusalem waiting. And that's what it says there in Acts chapter 1. It doesn't say specifically 10 days, but it says when they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So we have the disciples, and they're mentioned in this verse, and then some other people. And then in verse 15, we see that there was about 120 people. So we have this pretty strong group of believers, followers of Christ. And what is happening in their lives, and really what is characteristic of them during this season of time? And that's where I want to focus this morning. What are the characteristics of these folks during this time of waiting? I think first of all, and where I'd like us to start in our thoughts about this, is they were willing to obey. Obedience is difficult when you know exactly what's going on, and you even sometimes know, you know, where you're headed. Obedience can be hard. But obedience can be really hard when you don't have a lot of details and you really don't know what's ahead. And we have a group of people, followers of Christ, who in this moment, in this season of time, they've seen Jesus, their leader, their Messiah, go back to heaven. What did he tell them to do? Well, if you remember in verse 4, you can look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, gathering them together, and notice this, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. So there could have been a number of responses from the followers of Christ in these days. Okay, our leader's gone. They could have thought, you know what, that was a great experience. We believe he's our Messiah. He said he's coming back, but until he does, business as usual. You know, some of these disciples and folks, they had occupations before this season of time where they were following Jesus. You had men who were fishermen. You had a tax collector. You know, life was operating as many of us know it before Jesus came. And the temptation could have been for them to want to go right back to life as it was. Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem and wait. Now, he promised them that the Holy Spirit would come, and he did give them the mission. Go tell everyone about Jesus. Start in Jerusalem, and then go to the othermost parts of the world. So there was some clarity, but how they were supposed to do that, it was pretty general. But we see that their primary response, first and foremost, when Jesus left, was to obey. I don't know what definition of obedience that you like to use, or maybe that you like to use with your children, but, you know, sometimes it carries the idea of, you know, doing what you're told to do, but then not only with that is the attitude behind it, and the timing really as well. So, like, do it now, and do it with a happy heart. That's kind of a full definition of obedience. And we see that the followers of Christ in this time, in this season, they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. Verse 4 says, he commanded them, go back to Jerusalem and wait. And trusting their Messiah, not their own ideas. I mean, selfish ambition could have come to the surface in this moment because, you know, when there's an absence of leadership, many times all kinds of leaders kind of surface, and there's a lot of different opinions and a lot of different ideas. You know, you could have had some of these disciples say, let's do it this way. Let's go and let's start spreading the word now. We can't wait. You know, yes, he said the Holy Spirit would come, but let's go. They could have taken matters in their own hands. But they literally did what God told them to do. And really, if you think about it, that's what God has always asked of his people, is it not? Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He simply wanted his children to obey. And as you look at throughout the Old Testament, as God interacted with his people, now we've changed and kind of the Messiah has come and he fulfilled every purpose that he came to do. And we have a new season of God's people and we're kind of in transition and we're going to study about that this whole year. But what is exactly the same? God desires obedience. He is the creator. He is the father. He has the right to ask his children to follow him. You know, a lot of times when we see people who are struggling spiritually or even unbelievers, what they can't wrestle with is the idea of authority. Or they wrestle and they don't like it and they're like, nope, I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. And they're not willing to submit. They're not willing to come under the authority of God in their lives. And sometimes we have very clear direction. In fact, we have a completed canon. For us, we know exactly what God wants us to do. Now, we don't know the sovereign aspect of his will about everything that will happen in our lives, but he has made the moral aspect of his will very clear. And yet, many times for us, even though we have all the information, these disciples did not have a completed canon. All they had were the teachings of Jesus and his convincing proofs that said there in chapter 1 that he spent 40 days convincing them of the truth. But they didn't have what we have, and they went and did specifically what Jesus asked them to do. It is important as God's people, no matter what season we're in. We're now in the church age, and we're quite a ways down that, hopefully near the time when Jesus will return in the rapture, and how wonderful that will be, and we have so much to look forward to. But what is exactly the same today, as it always has been, is that God desires his children to obey him and follow what he desires. And so I think for matters of evaluation, we can kind of constantly ask ourselves questions, am I where I need to be? In this journey of faith, as I'm striving to grow and change, one big key area of our lives is just simple obedience. Am I obeying God in the areas that he has communicated his truth for me? Am I committed to obeying Jesus even when we don't know the future? Even when it is difficult and hard, are we willing to do exactly what our God has asked us to do? This is something that the scripture tells us is very important. Luke 11:28, Jesus said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and follow it. Now, sometimes people can take this idea of being blessed and take it out of context and really make promises that's not what God intended. But I do think as you take the scripture as a whole, we can see that obedience does bring blessing. We cannot deny that. Because in the Old Testament we see that, in the New Testament we see that. Jesus' own word said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and actually follow through and obey it. Now, the blessings of God don't always come in pretty red packages with big bows, just exactly how we want. But we must trust a loving Father who is good in every way when He says, obey what I ask you to do and you will be blessed. Are we committed to obedience? John 15, or 14, verse 15, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we don't obey out of guilt. We obey because we love our Father. He has redeemed us. He has rescued us, as was just beautifully sung to us. He has the power to redeem, and He has redeemed us. And so because He has given us everything, our love then flows back to Him in obedience. We're willing to, day in, day out, come under His authority, even when it goes against our flesh, it goes against everything that we want and desire. We're willing to obey. Verse 23 says, if anyone loves me, he will follow my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. That is an amazing promise. That as we love and obey our God, He loves and dwells with us. Obedience from the very beginning was a huge thing from the perspective of our Father. John 15, 14, it says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Another idea of just the love and friendship of God is what motivates and drives our obedience to Him. Romans 5, 19, for as by one man's sin, or one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And so the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Again, going back to that idea when Adam and Eve went away from God's will and His obedience, and what we suffered from that, and everyone after that suffered a sinful nature, what has brought redemption to that is the obedience of Jesus Christ. And because He obeyed, He made it possible for us to be redeemed and then obey Him as well. So we have this tremendous example in God's people during this season of time, this time of waiting. They went back to Jerusalem. They did exactly what Jesus asked them to do. What's the second characteristic that we find in this text? I would say, number two, they were willing to unify. They were willing to unify. Let's go back to the scriptures in verse 14. It says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So there was this unity that was here, and we see that as I think, a really strong encouragement for even the church at large today, and hopefully Calvary Baptist Church. They were all of one mind. And I phrased it this way, willing to unify because unity takes work. Now, we are not looking for uniformity, all right? And there is a huge difference. Even if we wanted to lay out a specific, very specific way that we all had to live and we all had to make choices and all that, and some groups of Christians have tried that through the years, and most of them would probably fall under the cult or cultish type group. But even if we wanted to do that with a group this size, it would be impossible. So we're not looking for uniformity. What characterized these people was unity. And how was this possible? What were they unified around? They were unified around one person, the person of Jesus Christ, who just completely changed their world. The people of God had waited for a Messiah forever, or what it seemed like, generation after generation, and he came and he communicated who he was, and he called these folks, specifically the disciples. He changed their world. All of them came from different perspectives, different areas of the country, kind of like us. A group of people who come from different areas of the country and even the world, different perspective, different personalities, and what do we have in common? We have the person of Jesus Christ. He unifies us. And what's so important around this is that we will really be unified and be diligent to preserve the unity that is here, because when the Spirit came, Scriptures tell us that the unity is here by the Spirit in God's church. But it takes work to put aside our selfishness in order for there to be unity. And that's really at the root of the problem, is that we are all selfish. And if we're honest this morning with ourselves, I don't think anyone would deny the fact that the first person, and really as we go throughout the day, what we mostly think about is ourselves. We like to think about what our desires are, and I could go on and on about where our selfishness tends to surface. And we're really not taught this, right? This came naturally to us. I thought about piping in our nursery cam this morning. So we have like the twos and threes back there. And I thought about piping it in to see how long it would take for us to see selfishness surface. It probably would not take very long. We're not taught these things. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about just from the write-in this morning. Because there was selfishness about which person was going to sit in which seat. Those of you who have grown children, you're like, oh, those days, I kind of remember, but they're the ones who have little, they get it. So-and-so looked at me wrong. Right? So then we grow up, and we come to places like this. We come to church, and I bet you someone this morning walked in this very room and said, someone is sitting in my seat. We look much, you know, more mature, but the reality is, if you're mad this morning because someone took your seat, let me correct your thinking. There are no assigned seats here. It's not your seat. Some of you thought, boy, that person didn't even look at me. Or, like the child in the car who blamed his sibling for giving him a dirty look or her a dirty look, some of you actually came to the conclusion, they gave me a mean look this morning when I walked in. Is it true? No. I mean, probably not. I hope not. But we grow up, but we have the same selfishness. And what kills unity is our selfishness when we think that our way and our desires are most important or more important than other people. And we have a group of people here that it would have been very easy for the selfishness of this group to surface. But what's characterized of them and what the Scriptures tell us happened is they were all with one mind. And the one mind they had was Jesus. And it says all of them. So if we're kind of using verse 15 as a potential number, we're talking 120 people. That's amazing. For there to be have that many perspectives, that many opinions, that many people struggling with selfishness, and God, by his inspiration, would say that they were all of one mind. Now, they can't be perfect. But we understand that this group was actually pretty healthy at this time. They believed Jesus was the Messiah. That was what their unity came from, and their purpose was clear. We're supposed to go tell people about Jesus. So why is it that when we look at church history, people in God's family have fought over so many crazy things. I've really been meditating on just the unity that came and how simple it was for God's people at this time. I mean, if you can just think with me, and I've been pondering on this for a few weeks now, but this unity that was here, like-mindedness, what did they have? They had the person of Jesus, and they had the mission. Go tell people about him. And as the church, through the last 2,000 years, has developed, it has gotten so complicated and so divisive. And the more time that has gone by and the more things that the church has had to basically, you know, in some ways kind of clutter itself up with, has caused so much disunity that I wish in some ways we could just go back to these days when it was like, well, they have Jesus and they had a mission. I read an article by Tom Reiner. He's the president of Lifeway. Things that people have fought over through the years. And these are kind of current things, actually. Things like church budgets quickly surfaced. How the money is used in a church. That can be very divisive. An argument in church happened over the access to the copy machine. You say, oh, that's ridiculous. It's actually not. If you've been around church life for a long time, people have blown it over silly things. A dispute in church, I think I may have even mentioned this before, about whether they should use cran grape juice or regular grape juice. An argument over the length of the worship pastor's beard. A fight over which picture of Jesus should be put in the foyer. As if we know what, like, what? Some of you have experienced trauma over conflicts like this, and so I'm in some ways joking, but I'm not. And you've experienced it. You're already like feeling, ooh, don't take me back there. Because people have fought over how to decorate an auditorium. I can't imagine what the different opinions that surfaced when this whole building was, and I wasn't here, so I don't know, but I'm sure things, you know, surfaced because of opinions and ideas. And I do know in Calvary's history that there has been divisiveness over things like translations, as if there was only one. Even whether a building should be built and all that, and some of you who were here during those years, I'm not trying to bring up, you know, harsh memories or anything like that, but the point is, in every church, the temptation is for people to follow their selfishness instead of focusing on the person of Jesus Christ and his mission. Now, I realize it's important to organize and plan and all of those things, and you have to prepare, and I realize with multiple people, those things can collide. But it is so crucial that we understand the basics. We have the gospel, and our love for the gospel should be the thing that drives us to share the gospel. That's where our unity comes from. And I am completely committed to sound doctrine, things that are truly biblical. But the things that people have fought over and divided over for centuries, as crazy as church carpet, all the way to music and all kinds of things. I think this passage in Acts helps us to kind of recalibrate, go back to the basics. Where is our unity? Our unity is in Jesus. And our unity is in his mission. And when we get distracted from that, and when we start focusing on things that fall outside, I realize there's a lot of preferences, but we have to stay clear to like anchor our souls in Scripture. And when we do that, we help preserve the unity that is here by the Spirit. That is God's gift to us. We are unified around the truth of God. So wouldn't it be great to like go back to those simple concepts of these 120 believers who were together, and they were not just, you know, waiting it out, but they were there in unity, and there was something special about that. And we see that the unity actually played itself out when they decided to elect a new leader. And Chase read through all those verses there. We won't have time to go through it specifically. But if you look in verse 21, therefore it's necessary that of the men who had accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The qualifications for the new leader, they were unified around. The new disciple had to have been part of Christ's ministry pretty much from the beginning, because it talks about the baptism of John, all the way through to see and be a visible witness to Christ's resurrection. The qualifications were there, and they were unified around those things. And it looks like they were unified around the approach that they would take. So they cast lots, and they prayed, and God revealed to them who the next leader should be. And this was a great moment of how even leadership was chosen during these days. But the bigger idea is the unity around it. How many churches have been divided over leadership and electing new pastors and deacons? And how sad when we allow our preferences and our own personal agendas, and really at the root of it is our own selfishness, to hinder the work of God for his glory. So they were characterized by obedience. They were characterized by unity. I would say just some passage of scripture here that is helpful for it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we, as God's people, are to really strive to keep the unity. And I would just love to ask you, are you a person, part of Calvary Baptist Church, who is doing everything that they possibly can to keep the unity here? So just like evaluation of willingness to obey, as a child of God, part of his family, are you doing everything possible to keep the unity here at Calvary? Or have you allowed your desires and even preferences to hinder? Now, I realize that there are times, and it's appropriate to talk and ask questions and even evaluate the scripture on issues that come up in a church. I think that's very important. So I'm not saying that you can't ever have hard conversations. In fact, as a pastoral team, we like hard conversations. We like when people come and talk to us about their desires and their preferences and those things. But you got to know that from our perspective, we're going to stay anchored to the scripture as much as it depends on us by God's power and strength. We're going to stay anchored to the word, and we're going to try to lead Calvary Baptist Church into great unity around the person of Jesus. I heard even this week of just a very sad situation of a group of pastors and Christian leaders who were trying to separate from another group because of some of these very peripheral issues that it's not about Jesus. And it hurts the body of Christ. It hurts the mission of Christ. Number three, willing to seek the Lord, says that they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So during these days of waiting, not knowing what was ahead, what do you find them doing? Seeking the Lord. What a great example. When we don't know what to do, we run to the one who does. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They sought the Lord during this time of waiting. It was a time of preparation. It was a time of saying, Lord, we need you. We are declaring our dependence upon you. We don't know what's next. We don't know when the Spirit's coming. We don't know what your plan is for us, but we will seek you. And that matches the other parts of Scripture as well, where we're told, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. We should continue to strive to seek the Lord on a regular basis. Colossians 4:2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. God's people should be characterized in every season, but they were certainly characterized in this season as a people who prayed. And when you see great works of God throughout church history, you see God's people praying. I'm thankful for our community groups that spend time each week praying together. I'm thankful for our Sunday school classes that at least most of them take a portion of time to pray. We have a prayer meeting before the Sunday school hour taking place. There's other prayer meetings that are taking place throughout the week. That should be what is characteristic of our church, that we are a praying church. We want to seek the Lord. And number four, I would suggest there was a willingness to persevere. A willingness to persevere. It is clear that during this time, the true followers of Christ continued serving him. True believers in Jesus will persevere all the way to the end. And so we have this group of 120 or so people. Some are identified, some aren't. It's clear they were continuing to follow their Savior even though he had left. And what we will find out in the rest of Acts and other parts of the New Testament, that many of these folks continued all the way to the point where they were actually martyred for Jesus Christ. But it was even during these days, if you can think about this timeline, incarnation of Christ, Jesus came. He then chose his disciples and people started to follow and believe his message. He went to the cross, he resurrected, and then that time of waiting and convincing people. Now they're alone, but they're still persevering. You say, why is this important? Because we actually have an example here in this text of someone who looked like the group, but actually wasn't. If you know who I'm talking about, if you caught it when Chase was reading, we're talking about Judas. That we see here in verse 16, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received a share in this ministry. And then it goes on to describe what actually happened to him. If you're not familiar with the scriptures, this man Judas was chosen by God. It tells us chosen by Jesus. It tells us in Luke chapter 6 that he was chosen to be a follower of Christ. And he was there with all the disciples. He watched the miracles. He saw everything. He experienced. He listened to the teachings. But he betrayed Jesus. And Scripture says that he betrayed Jesus because he cared about 30 pieces of silver. That's where his heart was. He was earthbound. And then it tells us that, and I don't take the position that he repented, it tells us that I think he felt remorse for it. And there's a difference between remorse and repentance. I felt remorse when I was 4 years old and I was in pre-K and I stole a Jolly Rancher from my teacher and she found out about it and I experienced the wrath of this paddle. and I felt remorse about it. But we see here that Judas is an example of one who can be in the midst of even the person of Jesus Christ, maybe even make a confession. But it doesn't mean that that's a guarantee that the reality of the gospel has settled into their heart. We see that he went to a place of judgment, according to this text. So you have those who were persevering, and they did persevere all the way to the end. And then you have one who didn't. Jesus didn't fail Judas. Judas failed Jesus. Now, as we close this morning, I want to just make some practical applications to the current day in which we live. And I've mentioned it, and part of this series is to highlight this, and hopefully it serves as a warning for all of us. But the day in which we live, it is somewhat popular in religious circles to go down the path of deconstruction. What do I mean by that? Well, simply people are saying that they are deconstructing their faith. And I realize that we have young people here with us, and I just want to continue to point people to Jesus. It is about Jesus from the start all the way to the end. But there's an article that was so helpful. It was passed along to me this week, and it gave four reasons why people deconstruct. And I realize that's just a popular word for those who really turn away from Jesus, and I think reveal the fact that they were never in Christ. Now, I want to say before I read these things that we don't know the hearts of men. So there are times in believers' lives where they struggle and they falter, and we even have times in the Scripture where we have Peter who denied Christ. So I'm not saying that. You have to be very careful, and I'm trying to be sensitive. But when we think about this idea of deconstruction, I want to just highlight some reasons why people are saying and really giving excuses for them going down this path. And number one is that they would say church hurt. Many people have been wounded by the church. They've been hurt by abusive leadership or manipulative leadership, or by just generally unhealthy church cultures. And so they'll use that as an excuse, and they can really take the pain of what they've experienced, and it is real and it is hard, but they can use that as an excuse to turn on Jesus. And it's really, really important that we understand that church hurt is real, but deconstructionism is a false cure. That's not going to solve it. To walk away is not going to solve the problem. And sometimes in churches, we're not good at grief and hurt. But much of deconstruction exists because it's easier to move to that than to actually deal with the hurt. And how does one deal with the hurt? What is the real cure? The eternal cure is Jesus Christ. We are made whole in Christ. So we can't use the mistakes and sinfulness of man to be an excuse to turn our backs on the Messiah. Number one, church hurt. Number two is poor teaching. The accusation is just the way that the Word of God has been handled or things that the church teaches. And I realize that so much in church history, the Word of God has been taught very poorly. And things have been misinterpreted, and people have used the Scripture to accomplish their own agenda and the ideas that they think. But the answer is not to just give up on the Scripture. If the problem is bad teaching, the solution is good teaching. It's not to walk away from all teaching. Jesus himself, in the Sermon on the Mount, described how this should go. He said, You have heard it said this way, but I say unto you. So Jesus deconstructed bad teaching, but he did it with good teaching. And that's the solution. Jesus shows us a better way. The evil one's goal is to break trust in God's truth. Jesus' goal is to build trust in truth. The evil one's goal wants to put distance from our God to where we are. Jesus is here and he wants us to draw closer to God. So it may be church hurt, it may be poor teaching. Number three, this author suggests that it's sometimes just a desire to sin. Some deconstruct out of a desire to just justify their sin. And he says this, many friends in ministry have suddenly had big questions about God. Then they proceeded to quickly deconstruct their faith. And he says so many times it later comes out that they had been having an affair that they had started way before the deconstruction process. This masks really sometimes what's going on in the heart. What the heart wants, the mind many times justifies. And it's interesting that he says that God allows us to think that we are actually judging him when he actually is judging us. And this deconstruction actually exposes how far we are willing to go to justify our own sin sometimes. And then God hands us over to our depravity, the depravity of our mind, and the desires of our hearts. And number four, street cred. And I don't know if you know what that means, just street credibility, I guess. And that's more kind of the younger people's terms. And sometimes in today's culture, it's hip to doubt and question God. And the desire to fit in with the cultural ethos of the moment is strong. And so these deconversion stories many times are read from the same script. And it's got the same cliches and it has a lot of the same language, a lot of accepted norms. And what really it's clouded in distancing folks from really what they would say outdated views of sex and gender and offensive doctrines like wrath and hell. And so we have here that sometimes it's just following the world. And by world, I mean the mindset of the world. And John warns in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or anything in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we have to ultimately find our source of healing and our source of identity in the person of Jesus Christ. And so these things, they help us identify. You have a lot of young people who are, and even older folks who are struggling with this idea of deconstructing their faith, and they're believing the wrong voices. And there are things that are driving this, and I think this author was helpful. Sometimes it is church hurt, but we can't go the wrong direction to try to solve it. Only Jesus can heal our hearts. And yes, I realize that people have abused the scriptures, and there has been plenty of poor teaching, but there is great teaching today from God's Word. And you can find it at your fingertips in every device that you have. You can spend hour after hour filling your mind with great biblical teaching. So you don't deconstruct by just giving up on all teaching. You put away the bad and you put on the good. If it's a root problem of sin that is driving the desire to want something, and it goes back to, are we willing to submit to the authority of God in our lives? So whatever the sin struggle is and the sin desire, you say, God, I will come under. I will come under your authority. And when we see a heart that says, I won't come under, I won't do it. I want to go my path. I want to practice the things I want to practice, and I want to do the things I want to do. Then you're starting to show that maybe the love of Christ is actually not in your heart. Or if you're just trying to follow the crowd and get some street cred, you're going to come up empty. It is not the right path. The true believer will persevere all the way to the end. Will persevere all the way to the end. And we see this in this passage where you have Judas, who revealed that his heart was never with Jesus, conformed for a while, but he was never truly with Jesus. And then you have a group that who was real. And how do we know that? They were committed to obedience. They were unified around the person of Christ. They were characterized by seeking the Lord. And God was in these moments when it would have been easy to walk away. He was keeping them. He was protecting them by his power, keeping them all the way to the end. And we learn that in 1 Peter, that God keeps us by his power. The true child of God will persevere all the way to the end. So as we look at a simple story, 2,000 years ago, a group of people who were followers of Jesus Christ, do we relate to them? Absolutely we do. We obey. That's always been God's heart. It's what he wants today. It's what he'll always want. God's heart is for obedience. Are we willing to obey? Are we willing to follow him even when we don't know, during a period of waiting, as difficult as it is? Are we willing to deny ourselves for the good of the church, for the unity of the body? Are we willing to put aside our own preferences even sometimes so that God will be glorified in his church? Are we willing to seek the Lord with other believers? They were continually seeking the Lord together. So as a church, we need to grow in seeking the Lord together. And lastly, are you persevering? Are you staying faithful to your confession? And it is your desire to stay faithful all the way to the end. And you may hear, and sometimes what happens is when you hear of someone deconstructing their faith, you're like, oh, maybe I should do that. Or maybe, you know, oh, maybe I should rethink this. No. Those are lies of the evil one. You don't need that. Don't listen to those voices. There is one voice of truth right here. And we stand firm on it. No matter what anyone else does, we stand firm on the truth, united around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me as we close? And I would just ask you to take these four concepts, these four characteristics of God's people during this season of time, and ask yourself these four questions. Am I willing to obey? Am I willing to obey God no matter what? Am I willing to deny myself and seek the unity of the body of Christ? Am I willing to seek the Lord, but not only seek the Lord individually, but seek him together with other believers? And am I persevering all the way, day in, day out? And it is my desire to persevere all the way to the end. May these characteristics be what an evaluation of Calvary Baptist Church they would find these year. God, it's good to be reminded of these things. It's good to have a picture of your people in times past who did it right, who served for us as a great example of what a church should be, what true follower of Christ should look like. God, thank you for the strength to obey. We realize it doesn't come in our own strength, but it comes from you. The strength to follow your commands, it only comes from you. God, Lord, help us to resist the temptation to want to divide. God, we are committed to truth. We're committed to your scripture and right doctrine. But God, help us to have real discernment in the areas that have been so divisive in years past. Thank you for the example of these folks who were of one mind around you, Jesus, and your mission. God, Lord, give us the desire and the strength to keep seeking you together as your people, and help us to persevere all the way to the end. Lord, we don't know what tomorrow holds. There could be one in our midst, even this week, that passes from this life into eternity. God, help us to keep relying upon your grace, to follow you, and thank you that there is promise from your word that no one will ever be snatched from your hands, because you are the all-powerful God and nothing can separate us from your love. God, thank you for your truth today. Strengthen us with it. In your holy and precious name I pray. Amen.